Seat. Thanks so much, Steve. We just really appreciate your preparation throughout the week to lead us in this way, just prepare us for God's Word. And so much of those lyrics certainly do that for this great psalm. And if you're just joining us, we are winding down our study of some various psalms. So we've got two left this week and next week, Psalm 145. And so we're ending with a bang. These two are packed and very unique. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 139 if you haven't already. And just at the outset, just thinking about perhaps the context, which comes out all the way at the end of the psalm, and it has to do with dealing with evil. And this is common in the psalms, of course. And any Bible-believing person could easily affirm that evil persists in this age. There's no doubt about that, using a biblical standard of good and evil. But maintaining biblical clarity is challenged. We're challenging that when we become victims of that evil. And towards the end of the psalm, like I mentioned, that was read just a few moments ago, we discover here that David was affected by such evil. He was affected. And this is very common, like I said, most Davidic psalms. But these truths that David turns to, they're not only foundational to ground him during these type of attacks, but they are precious to him. They become precious. And these truths, of course, they just come right off the page at us. They relate to God's omniscience. He's all-knowing, and he's sovereign over every single detail of David's life. And not only once he came into this world, but even before, he was sovereign and actively involved in the complex design of David, even in his mother's womb. If you think about some of these truths, it's very sad that these are some of the exact truths that the human heart often pushes back against. And for one, we have a hard time reconciling God's absolute sovereignty over all things as it relates to the evil that is in this world. And so instead of bringing reassuring comfort to somebody, for some, truths like this, they raise serious doubts. Why did you allow this to happen, Lord? If you knew about it, if you're truly omniscient, why didn't you stop it? Why didn't you prevent it? Now, of course, specific answers to those questions often are not revealed, are they? They're not revealed to us. So then we have a choice to make at that point. We have a choice to make. Either demand full comprehension of a particular situation before we trust in God, or we trust in God and His ways even though they are largely incomprehensible and thus our finite minds cannot fully grasp them. That's our choice. Wait till we receive some sort of revelation in order to trust Him. Or trust Him because of who He is, how He's revealed Himself to be. Furthermore, we think about science and its expansive advancements and explanations, and it promotes, in many cases, a naturalistic view of human creation and existence. And what does that do? Well, it minimizes then the wonder of the development of a tiny little baby in a mother's womb. And thus, it robs God of the glory He deserves since He's an indispensable participant in that process of development. Sometimes that's where the human heart goes. But here we see David, Psalm 139. And instead of worshiping his own intellect and reasoning capabilities or turning to some sort of more natural understanding of the way things are, David turns to the incomprehensible truths of God's knowledge of him. So you can see this in your bulletin there. David's going to provide us two meditations about the Lord's personal awareness, which provide comforting certainty of being known by him. Two meditations about the Lord's personal awareness, which provide comforting certainty of being known by Him. And the first meditation is this, the descriptions of the Lord's personal awareness, verses 1 to 12. The descriptions of the Lord's personal awareness. And that first description is this, the Lord's inexhaustible knowledge, verses 1 to 6. Lord's inexhaustible knowledge. So verses 1 to 5, here's how it's framed up here. David articulates the Lord's knowledge of Him, and then in verse 6, he gives a conclusion, his own conclusion to that knowledge. So verse 1, David affirms that Yahweh, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping great I Am, has searched him, verse 1. And this is a term that infers an examination or testing. For instance, when the Lord says that He searches the heart in Jeremiah 17:10, there's a parallel line there that follows it which states this, I test the mind, search the heart, test the mind. Those are parallel. Now when you see this test, we're talking about this, don't think of some examination in the education realm which is designed really to assess one's knowledge and comprehension. This is not a theological examination. It's a purity assessment here. That's what this is. And the final two verses of this psalm, which start off with very similar language to this first verse of the psalm, makes that very clear. So what this tells us is this. Our God is a God who examines the hearts of man, and He uses the Word as the measuring stick, according to Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13. Now furthermore, because the Lord has searched David with such piercing clarity, David's convinced the Lord knows him, verse 1. He knows him. This is a complete and thorough knowledge of all that David is. If we compare it to the medical realm, this is not equivalent to what is concluded after an annual exam performed by a doctor. No, the Lord's knowledge of His people is much more comparable to the findings of having every test, every scan imaginable done and performed on your body. There is not one square inch of your body left unchecked. In the same way, the Lord is fully capable of examining and then knowing every nook and cranny of your soul. Now, there are a couple ways to process this, even this first verse. A couple ways. And that depends on whether or not someone is walking wholeheartedly before the Lord. Think about it. If there's unrepentant sin or even sin that is being slightly coddled and toyed around with, this is a terrifying truth. Absolutely terrifying. But on the other hand, if someone like David has dealt with or is dealing with one's sins, is walking before the Lord with a clean conscience in the fear of the Lord that leads to obedience, leads to worship, someone is walking like that, this is a great comfort, being known by the Lord to this great extent. It's comforting, not terrifying. So look, beginning in verse 2 now, David uses some specific language to indicate just the comprehensive scope of knowledge the Lord possesses of him. And in doing so here, he uses a grammatical tool that highlights two opposites, which include those two situations and places, along with everything in between. Perhaps you've heard this phrase, come one, come all, come big and small. Well, that second part is basically communicating the extent of the first part. Everyone. It means everyone is invited there. So David is testifying first that the Lord knows his movements throughout the day, whether that's sitting down or standing up, everything in between. But notice, it's not just that he knows his physical actions, but also his mental activity, his thoughts or intentions. And now, what does it mean that he knows them from afar? Verse 2. Well, in this psalm, that's really putting forth this microscopic awareness that the Lord has of David and his life. This adjective, it just seems way out of place. How is the Lord far from him? Well, David does not want to eliminate the Lord's transcendence, how much higher and loftier he is than his creation. He doesn't want to eliminate that as he's emphasizing the Lord's eminence or nearness. Both are true. So even though the Lord seems to be standing right next to David in order to acquire this type of knowledge after a thorough examination, he actually resides in heaven, the Bible tells us. Listen to how these concepts are put together. Psalm 11, verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4 places the Lord and then says what the Lord does. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Next line. His eyes behold, his eyes test the sons of men. So this lofty, this transcendent position in the universe, it does not serve as a disadvantage for the Lord in the knowledge department of his people. And so David continues on in verse 3 with some new verbs used here, new actions. He doesn't only know of his journeys or travels, but also times of rest. And he scrutinizes these things. It's a picture of how the Lord sifts them like a farmer uses a winnowing fork for the purpose of separating out what is good, what is useful versus what isn't. That's the scrutinize term there. That's what the Lord does. And this final line of verse 3 is a summary statement. And it demonstrates that in the same way one develops a habit and becomes second nature, such as maybe driving home from work for you, in the same way the Lord has that kind of familiarity with all of David's ways or every single part of his life. He knows it all. And according to verse 4, then, this familiarity of the Lord is most notably expressed by the fact that he knows things about us before they even take place, even before the words are spoken from our mouths. Think about the Lord's ministry while on earth, when Christ knew the thoughts of the people he was with before they were spoken. Very similar here. And so the point is, the Lord who sits in heaven, he doesn't just own really powerful satellites that he's able to keep track and hear and capture every sound on earth. That's not what's being communicated here, is it? His omniscience is able to penetrate to the soul of man. And so David emphatically states at the end of verse 4, "Behold, you know it all." And so we get to verse 5, and he gives a personal implication then of the first four verses of this incredible knowledge. And we probably heard this verse, verse 5, in a really positive sense, maybe a premier verse in the Bible teaching about the Lord's protective care. Now that certainly fits in the context of this psalm. I'm just not convinced this verse has its primary intention in that truth. Here's why. This word enclose or hem, depending on your translation, defined by the Hebrew dictionary is this: confine, bind, or besiege. The most common usage of this term in your Old Testament is when an army surrounds or barricades a city. So this makes perfect sense with the directional nouns used after it, behind and before, in front and behind. And then notice the second line of verse 5. It's not that the Lord places David in his hand. Notice the specific wording here. He places his hand or the palm of his hand on David. So again, this means the main emphasis of this verse probably not highlighting the Lord's protection, even though it's certainly implied throughout this psalm and throughout this section. Here's the point David's making. There's no way to escape this penetrating knowledge. God has surrounded him with his omniscience. It extends even to the thought life. And so it's impossible to break through the encompassing barricade of God's omniscience of us. It's impossible to get through it. It's surrounded us. So lastly, in this first section here, he gives this conclusion in verse 6. The NET translation does a great job here. says this, "Your knowledge is beyond my comprehension. It is so far beyond me, I'm unable to fathom it." And so you can see these two lines are fairly synonymous. So when David says this knowledge is too wonderful, he's essentially saying here this knowledge of God's knowledge of him is incomprehensible. It's ultimately incomprehensible. Now this is akin to what Paul says in Romans 11. The very end of Romans 11, he's talking about the certain phases of God's redemptive plan and how God is using certain people groups and things. And Paul just ends with this, verse 33 of Romans 11. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Same thing. So David responds here in a similar way to God's omniscience of him, because the Almighty Creator of the universe is not just vaguely aware that we exist. He doesn't just merely have our name on a list somewhere that he constantly is reviewing. No. He is comprehensively mindful of every single thought, word, and movement. So what's the takeaway from these first few verses here? What's the takeaway from this? I think it's this question. Do we have to fully understand God's omniscience in order to trust him? Because David didn't. David admits it. But he uses it to worship God throughout this psalm. But if we seek this type of understanding, I must figure out how all of God's ways work if I'm going to trust him. If we do that, we're in great danger of something. Worshiping our own intellect, for one. Worshiping our reasoning capabilities. And what does that lead to? Questioning why God does what he does in unbelief. Not asking questions like the psalmist do. Questioning God. Why do you do that? Meaning you shouldn't. Gotta be careful. There are many biblical writers who greatly honor God by affirming that no human being will fully know God's ways. They worship him in that way. We see David here. I've quoted Paul. What about the prophet Isaiah? Perhaps the most well-known verse along these lines, chapter 55, verse 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways," the Lord says, "higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Loftier. You're not going to be able to connect all the dots. And so it's just more truth pointing to the Lord's inexhaustible knowledge. Verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 139. Here's a second description of the Lord's personal awareness, the Lord's inescapable presence. Verses 7 to 12. The Lord's inescapable presence. And these questions David poses here at the beginning of verse 7, it seems to confirm our conclusion from verse 5. In that not only has the Lord's inexhaustible knowledge surrounded him, the Lord's inescapable presence has no bounds. It has no bounds at all. There's no place to go. There's nowhere to flee from God's spirit or presence. Now it's interesting, he uses spirit here. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit functions as God's agent who does his bidding on earth. Genesis 1:2, Moses writes, "The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." God was present because the Spirit of God was moving. Then Genesis 6:3, Lord says this, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." He doesn't say, "I won't." He says, "My Spirit." So I think it's reasonable to conclude about this. The Lord accomplishes his omnipresence through his Spirit. Here's to the extent of this. If the Spirit is present, the Lord is present. Next two verses expand upon this, and they employ that same literary device above. They highlight two opposites, which include what is mentioned along with everything in between. So no matter, notice, if David goes up to heaven or lies down in the grave, behold, the Lord's there. He's there. Likewise, he could rise up with the dawning sun. He could settle into the depth of the sea. But regardless, the Lord's there. This is why the Lord proclaimed through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23:23, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" You can't go anywhere away from God's presence. Then just like verse 5 and in verse 8 here, he gives a personal implication. I'm sorry, from verses 8 to 9, he gives a personal implication in verse 10. He says, even there, even in the unknown depths of the sea, the Lord's hand or power would lead David. His right hand would lay hold or grasp him, even there. Even the most mysterious place he can imagine, even there. And that's very significant because in verse 11, David considers being crushed by the darkness as all light is eclipsed by the night. However, that's inconsequential as it relates to how the Lord cares for his people. And we've seen this in the Psalms, that darkness represents the absence of God's immediate deliverance from circumstances that negatively affect the believer. That's what darkness represents. God isn't delivering me yet. I'm in darkness, the psalmist writes. But the darkness, David says, is not sovereign. The darkness is not omnipotent. Look at verse 12. By looking at things from the perspective of God, even the darkness doesn't become dark, and the night shines forth as the day from the perspective of God. God isn't affected by, he doesn't operate with the same categories that we do. In fact, look at the end of verse 12. Darkness is as the light to God. Since he's in control of all things, he made the light out of darkness. A couple of weeks ago now, my family and I were on vacation. We visited a large cavern, underground cavern in Tennessee. And the highlight of this tour to everyone, I'm sure, was this larger room. It's pretty much the size of a small theater. And it had some lights kind of set up throughout, and it was highlighting some, you know, these stalagmites, stalactites, these columns, 15, 20 feet high. Also a huge pile of bat guano, maybe the biggest one in the United States, perhaps. Massive. It had a light right on it. But after a little while, we got to appreciate the views and things. And he said, all right, everyone sit down, hold on to your children. He reaches for the electrical box and turns off all the lights. Now, I think we're between 100 and 200 feet underground at this point, and it became pitch black instantly. You could not see your hand an inch from your face. I've never been in any darkness like this before. But it's interesting. I noticed a couple things. You get an uneasy feeling, maybe a little bit of fear, and that shows how much we like to operate off of our senses. You remove all your senses, basically you just got a little bit of smell and some hearing, but you can't see a single thing. But I was studying this stanza at the time, of Psalm 139, and it was just incredible to realize that darkness doesn't hinder God's knowledge of me at all. Even though I can't do anything, I'm almost incapable of doing anything, it doesn't limit God. In terms of his omniscience, think of his omnipresence. It could be pitch black. It could be noonday. It doesn't matter. It's inconsequential. He's not bound by any limitations. Can he not see in the darkness? Can he not hear my prayers if I'm underground somewhere? He's unaffected, absolutely unaffected by categories such as high and deep, darkness and light. Completely unaffected. So as David thinks about devastating things that could come upon him, some of the things probably are upon him, according to the end of this psalm and other psalms as well. He thinks about these things. He still gains comfort from knowing God's guiding and protective care would still apply. They still apply in his situations. I mean, this is one of the greatest realities in the Christian life. No matter where the circumstances of life take us, God will give us direction. He will guard our faith as we look to him. He will do it. So we never have to wonder if evil people or evil ideologies are sovereignly ruling over the world or they're going to gain some sort of advantage over God, over us. We never have to wonder that. There is nothing nor anyone who can invalidate God's omniscience and omnipresence. There is no other power. So if we're going to maintain faithfulness, we've got to acquire this perspective. We have to cling to this perspective. Otherwise, what happens? Bitterness can set in, even despair. And that's evidenced by really consistent complaints. It's evidenced by faithless comments. Let me just think about it this way. Anybody can point out and be exasperated by the evil and rebellion in the world. It doesn't take a renewed mind to point that out, to be exasperated by those things. It does take a renewed mind to bring those things under the truths that we just learned here. Bring them under here. So verses 1 to 12, David has given the descriptions of the Lord's personal awareness. And here's a second meditation about the Lord's personal care or awareness that provides comforting certainty of being known by him and belonging to him. These are the correlations of the Lord's personal awareness, 13 to 24, those verses. First correlation is the reason for the Lord's comprehensive knowledge, verses 13 to 18. The reason for the Lord's comprehensive knowledge. And it turns out, as we get to verse 13, that the Lord's personal awareness of David did not begin after he was born into the world, but even before his first breath. In fact, grammatically speaking, verses 13 to 18, they serve as the ground or the foundation of the first 12 verses. You see the four there, verse 13. So here's how you'd understand that. The Lord knows David's life with this level of comprehensiveness because the Lord knows David's creation with a complete understanding. This is because the Lord is David's maker. Now in verse 13, this word formed isn't the most common word for create, but it's actually one that infers ownership. Listen to how it's used twice, Genesis 14. The Lord is referred to as this, the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You could say creator there, but it has this nuance of possessing, owning. Now, verse 13, what does God possess as creator in David? His inward parts. Now, I couldn't find one reference in the Old Testament where this word was referring to the physical body parts inside of a human being. I couldn't find one reference in all of the Old Testament. Instead, it's pointing to the immaterial part of our being that's most like the term heart. And you can see that indicated in your NASB footnote that says kidneys. Kidneys are not referring to the physical kidneys when you see that in the Old Testament. It's the inner life there. That's what the Lord possesses and has created. Now the next line of verse 13 refers to all of David's entire being, body and soul. Notice it was knitted or woven together by God in his mother's womb. And the takeaway is very clear. The development of a new human being in the womb is the intricate and purposeful work of God. David realizes something here. If God personally created him, it's no wonder that God personally cares for him as well. And so this causes David to actually burst forth into praise in verse 14, and he gives thanks to God here. For a specific reason. He is wonderfully created in a fearful way. Or as one commentator paraphrased it here, I am extraordinarily made in a way that produces fear. That's good. That's a good way to translate that. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when David considers God's complex creation of him from the womb, he is in awe and wonder. This means something, that's this. Worship is the only proper response to the creation of human beings. Worshiping God. I mean, isn't it true? No one witnesses a birth of a child and does not experience some level of amazement. It doesn't matter how many that you've seen. There's some level of amazement. Why? Because God is involved in creating a new life. And unless God were involved, nothing would happen. No life. And then when we lay our eyes upon God's work for the first time, we are amazed at God's creation. Amazed. Now, in light of all that, think about how God must be offended at man's foolish explanations of man's origin, for one. And then take it many steps further, the level of offense and anger when man destroys what God has created in the womb. If God's work should invoke awe and wonder, what kind of fear should be involved in stealing glory from God for that work, or worse, killing God's work? I mean, David right here is aware he owes his entire existence to God's creative power from inside his mother's womb, and it amazes him. Now, this should be no surprise, of course. When God's creative activity is involved, it's always extraordinary. And this is what he testifies to next, verse 14, that all of God's works are wonderful, he says there. Clearly, if God puts his hand to something, it's beyond human capability and beyond human comprehension. But notice what he says. He says his soul knows this truth abundantly. Very well, exceedingly. So God may know David exhaustively, but David still knows God's work exceedingly, much more than theoretical knowledge, much more than memorized information. He knows it well. As he meditates on these glorious truths, he increasingly gains understanding. You can see him in about verse 13, he expands upon it now in verse 15. He says his frame, probably his skeletal structure, was formed by God and certainly not hidden from God's sight. Nevertheless, David does say next in verse 15, he was made in secret, which means what? He was made hidden from the naked eye in his mother's womb. That's what that means. And then he amplifies this, the final line of verse 15, that he was skillfully woven, he was intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. A little puzzling. What does he mean by this? Does he really think that people came from the middle part of the earth? No, the context here is God's knowledge as it relates to man's perception, and so this fits right in. Here's how. From one commentator, he said this: in the psalmist's day, inside the womb would have been as remote to human understanding as any region in the underworld. So as far as knowledge and understanding, the womb is about as easy to discern as the middle of the earth. So he's just amplifying what he's saying. It was hidden from the naked eye. And as we've already discussed in verses 8 to 9, this is no hindrance to God's omniscience and omnipresence. Look at, according to verse 16, look at what happens. God saw or knew David even in his unfinished, his embryonic state. Again, God's work does not start in someone once they're born into this world, but immediately after they're conceived in the womb. Now, these final three lines in verse 16, a little clunky in your translation. They're a little clunky in the original as well. But here, just to simplify it, David reveals two descriptions about these days that were formed or ordained for him. There's two descriptions about these days. Number one, their number and their details were written in God's book. which means what? They're set in stone. Their number and their details were written. And number two, they were written down before any of them ever took place. God wasn't just recording history as it took place. He wrote it before it happened. Now, scholars are all over the map of what this book is. It's probably not essential to know, and it seems to be different than the Book of Life that's mentioned in the Old Testament. It seems to be different than the Lamb's Book of Life mentioned in the Book of Revelation. This book, this scroll, you could say, very similar to Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalm 56, 8, you have taken account of my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? The details of David's life there. So regardless if we can identify the exact book David's referring to, the point is this. This book contains specific details about David's life. These things were written before David was born. Now again, we have to pause here because in our unbelief, in our cynicism, we come across truths like this sometimes. Depending upon the current condition of our heart when we come across them, and we can respond like this. Well, what's it matter what we do then? Right? If it's already ordained, it's already written in the book, it's already predetermined by God, what does it matter then? Well, there are several ways to combat that fatalistic thinking. But here's perhaps the best way is to ask a question to that question. All right? Tell me what's supposed to happen tomorrow. Tell me what's supposed to happen tomorrow then. Try to determine exactly what's supposed to happen. What's going to happen then? Yes, they're all written down. That's true. It's not revealed. This is not revealed information to us. What is revealed? God's revealed will. That is revealed. No one can do that. No one can say what's going to happen tomorrow. So what do? As believers in God, we walk forward in God's revealed will, knowing that as we look behind us to yesterday, those things were written. They were predetermined. They were ordained by God. Something else in this discussion, it's very important to point out. He's not only ordained the days, the details, the ends of everything, he's ordained the means to get there as well. So what does that indicate? Faithful activity is essential in God's plan because he ordained it to be essential. This is crucial in prayer. This is crucial in evangelism. Yes, God has ordained those things, but he's ordained the means to accomplish his purposes as well. We can think just like what Paul writes, Ephesians 2:10. After that great couple verses there about salvation by grace through faith, this is the ground of it. This is the ultimate outcome of that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not saved by works, for works, unto good works. Look at the last part. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would just contemplate, try to figure out what they are, and then do some and not do others. No, so that we would walk in them. Well, how do you know what God has prepared? Again, look at yesterday. That's what he prepared, the good works for you to walk in as you honored him, as you were faithful. And of course, you look at yesterday and you realize failings too. And so you confess those things, you repent, and you turn into God's revealed will. And then you walk in his ways. In doing so, you're walking in the good works that he has prepared beforehand. That's how you know we don't figure out the secret things of the Lord. We follow his revealed will. And again, so this verse right here, rightly understood, it's meant to provide great comfort and faithfulness and amazement again. It's exactly what's expressed in verses 17 to 18. And notice something here in these verses. David is not pointing out the magnitude of his thoughts towards God. That's not what he's highlighting here. But God's thoughts towards him. It's incredible. It's absolutely astounding. If you just look at this psalm here, you try to add up every piece of knowledge the Lord knows about David from his conception, every single thought he has ever had, every single step he's taken, God knows it all. And moreover, you get to verse 18, David affirms God doesn't just know everything about him, but is with him. He's with him. So for David, God isn't some distant ruler who treats everyone like a number in his kingdom. God is near to David, notice, even when he's unconscious in his sleep. Even when David isn't purposely thinking about God, David knows God is with him. In this final part of verse 18, it kind of mimics a promise in the Great Commission, doesn't it? Christ commissioned the disciples to go, spread the gospel. It was built on this. No, I am with you. I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. That's the motivation of the Great Commission. So you get to the end of this, verse 18, and we ask, why do we have doubts then that God has left us? That God doesn't care for us? That God isn't involved in our lives? It certainly may feel that way. At times, the psalmists express those feelings, but what do we walk by? Not feelings. We walk by faith. We walk by faith in how God has revealed himself. And so in 13 to 18, David has stated the reason for the Lord's comprehensive knowledge. And the next correlation of the Lord's personal awareness is the requests that correspond to the Lord's comprehensive knowledge. There are some requests that he makes. And the first requests are pertaining to David's enemies, verses 19 to 22. These requests pertaining to David's enemies. And now this psalm right here takes quite a turn, doesn't it? Where did these four verses, 19 to 22, come from? I mean, David goes from having these lofty and loving meditations on God, and now he goes to these hateful desires towards his enemies. I mean, were it not for the bookend in verse 23, many would conclude that these were just a wrongful addition to this psalm. They found them somewhere and said, hey, Psalm 139 looks short. Let's add a few verses. No. They're not misplaced. You can see the bookend proves that. Verse 23 corresponds to verse 1. It's very clear. These are imprecatory portions of Davidic Psalms, and we've studied this before. Almost every Davidic Psalm has this type of content in it. Almost every single one. It's very rare to find one that doesn't have something like this. And again, we discussed this in detail in our sermon on Psalm 56. So if you want a further explanation about the halfway point of Psalm 56, you can get that. Just a few comments this morning for our purposes here. Imprecatory psalms, imprecatory stanzas, also of various psalms. They're prayers to God for his judgment. Prayers for judgment. Prayers that God would avenge himself and his people. And they're prayers for destruction of enemies. No doubt, no way around it. That's what they are. Now, we've seen the content of Psalm 139 thus far certainly applies to every believer, but there's something that David has that does not apply to every believer. And this is where it's very important to understand these imprecatory portions. He's been given a specific promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7. He will reign on the throne. He will have sons after him who will reign, one of which who will reign forever. That's the promise. And so if David is killed in these imprecatory parts, that's typically the case, that his enemies are out to get him and not just to give verbal insults. They want to take him out, sometimes because of that promise that he was given. So they know. They know if they can take him out, then they have stopped God's plan. So, again, if David is removed, if he is killed, then it calls God's faithfulness into question. He cannot fulfill the promise given to David. And so this particular promise is not mentioned, the one I'm referring to about having a future son reigning on the throne. It's not mentioned here in Psalm 139. It's always implied, though, in David's writings. As soon as you see David as the author, you have to bring that in to understand what's going on. So think about what we've discovered thus far in this psalm here. So God's incomprehensible work of creating David, preserving David, ordaining all of David's days, knowing completely David's life. In light of that work, then, those who oppose David are opposing God. Look at how they're described. Verse 19, wicked. Again, opposed to God's ways. That's what that means. Murderers, second line of verse 19, they're men of bloodshed. Hypocrites, verse 20, they speak of the Lord deceitfully or with malicious intent. They take his name in vain. What's that mean? I'll take the Lord's name on myself only to my advantage. If I can get an advantage from it, I'll take it. That's taking his name in vain. It's just lip service to the Lord. They're hypocrites. They're arrogant, verse 21. They hate God. They're hostile to him. And so you see, there's nothing that's merely personal here. Hey, I don't like how that person rubs me the wrong way. Or hey, that person gave me a dirty look the other day. No, this is not personal here at all. This is a zeal for God's glory. This is a zeal for the vindication of God's character. David is fully aware they hate him because they hate his God. And so David sets himself up against them and seeks God's judgment upon them so that, for what reason? They'll be prevented from destroying God's work, David's life. So here's what we can draw out for us believers, for all time, believers of any time. We must hate sin. And a believer is, by definition, is at enmity with the world. James 4 is teaching us to be a friend with the world is to be at enmity with God. And so it follows to be a friend of God is to be at enmity with the world. So we are at enmity with the world, of course, but we have no authority. We have no New Testament command to cast down curses on anyone. We don't have that Davidic promise on us. Think about this too. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 5? The love of God is demonstrated how? Through the saving of his enemies. And we're all evidence of that. We're evidence of that. But notice how this psalm ends. He doesn't conclude this psalm by making requests pertaining to his enemies. He ends with requests pertaining to his own soul. Last two verses, 23 and 24. Now we've got to consider these final two verses in light of what preceded them. Okay, that's that section on his enemies. And also as an application of the first four verses of the psalm. So first of all, David's very aware of how dangerous it is to the human heart to make these imprecatory requests. This is dangerous. It's easy to cross the line, become personally vengeful here. And so even though the Lord clearly has searched David in the past, verse 1, David desires an updated, an ongoing examination here. And specifically with regards to something, notice his anxious or concerning thoughts. Now, this wording does not point to something that is necessarily sinful. Okay, anxiety, worry, according to Jesus in Matthew 6, that's sinful. Okay, this here just demonstrates a weakness. Hey, this is stirring up things in me, David is saying. And so David asks if God would see if there's any idolatrous way in him leading to pain, any painful way, any hurtful way, verse 24. And so instead of that painful way, instead of that hurtful way, notice David desires to be led in the everlasting way. What's that? The way that's always led to life. The way that's always going to lead to blessing from God. Lead me in that way, Lord. Not something that's going to take me down. That's going to turn me into an enemy of you. These two verses put forth an incredible benefit of walking with the Lord. Incredible benefit. Think about it. If we're struggling to gain clarity, or if we desire to have our motives revealed about some situation, we can go to the all-knowing one, the one who knows our thoughts before we even say them. And if we're teachable, we can have great hope that God will reveal what is necessary for us to grow. We can have great hope in that. Why would God prevent us from giving us something that we would grow with? And keep in mind something. God may send this knowledge of our hearts through another person. He may do that, so we have to be humble. We have to be teachable. We have to be open to hear that. That's how you might work in this. So we get to the end of this psalm and we realize David has just supplied tremendous truths to think over, especially when we might be attacked. Tremendous truths here. The Lord has an inexhaustible knowledge. He has an inescapable presence, and it's all grounded on His work in forming our beings and ordaining our days before there was yet one of them. So we can use the last couple verses here as our main takeaway from this psalm. We should continually seek His examination because He is faithful to care for us, isn't He? He is faithful to care for us by equipping us to accomplish His purposes. And remember, those purposes are in effect for as many days as He has ordained it to be so. And so He loves to pour on grace upon that kind of life that wants His examination, wants the purity of heart to seek Him and follow Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we feel like sometimes we just scratch the surface of Your Word and just these incredible truths. They truly are incomprehensible. And that should not cause us angst. That should cause us to worship, just like King David. We know You're a God who is unlike us in all ways, eternal, holy, perfectly righteous and true, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. And so, Lord, we just bring ourselves under Your care. You have gone so far, of course, as to send Your unique, one-of-a-kind Son, even, to ransom our soul. Surely, as Paul says in Romans 8:32, surely You will grant us what we need to be faithful in all things. So God, we look to You. And we ask that You would continue to equip us and guide us and make us humble and teachable. And maybe we be in awe of Your work, Your knowledge of us, Your creation of us, and the ordaining of our days. May we give You the glory You deserve. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.